basically where church history would work. You could go chronologically, but since we really wouldn't have time to go verse by verse through James, James may have been written between chapter 8 and chapter 12. I was thinking that possibly it was written after chapter 15, but as we'll see when we go through chapter 15, since the book of James doesn't identify, since the book of James doesn't identify the Council of Jerusalem, which is the first council, thank you, brother. Since the book of James doesn't identify the council at Jerusalem, which it would because it's very significant, more than likely, I think that it would have been written beforehand. And because of what has come up, it would almost make sense it would have been written and it had been misunderstood by believing Jews, as we'll see in chapter 15. So I trust that everyone's there, even though I'm not. And chapter 15, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And now circumcision rears its ugly head." And this is after Barnabas and Paul have returned from their first missionary journey in Cilicia and Pisidia. And they're back in Antioch in Syria. And so being in Syria, there's the Jews that have come up from Judea have said, well, you need to be circumcised. And this is probably more evidence that the letter of James, being the first letter, written between 40 and, say, 46 A.D. As you can see from the timeline there on the second page, 46 to 48 A.D. is the time frame we're looking at the Council of Jerusalem. Right after the persecution of chapter 12, when James, the brother of John, was murdered by Herod, and then Peter was imprisoned, the dispersion of Jews out of Jerusalem and into the areas where they had come before the day of Pentecost, they started spreading out. So James writes a letter to encourage them not to forsake godly living, which we'll get into probably either next week, in the weeks to follow. After we do chapter 15, we'll go to an overview of James. And then Galatians, the letter of Galatians may have been the first letter of Paul. Now, it's coupled in with the prison epistles, and some people say it's written later. But I'm starting to rethink that from what I've been taught. I'm starting to rethink that and suppose that after this period of time, after chapter 15, that Paul writes to writes this letter to Galatia, somewhere after Acts 15 and before his imprisonment. So we'll do an overview sometime on that covers circumcision again at great length in Galatians. So I'm still studying on that. We got to remember Paul has not yet been to Galatia. So the timing of it, he's writing to people he obviously knows in the book of Galatians. So we have to have that coincide with somewhere around his second missionary journey. This issue of circumcision is going to end up being a thorn in the side of the church for several years at this particular point. It's going to cause some difficulty, and they're going to have to continue to smooth it out. So in verse 2, it says, "And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So this wasn't a small thing. No small disputation. No small dissension. In fact, this got pretty heated. This is a heated argument, heated debate that was going on concerning it. And Paul references that in Galatians, that this may have been where Peter was already up there. And this may have been the place where Peter was, that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1, and that even Barnabas may have been swayed a little bit, being a devout Jew, on the issue of circumcision, and they separated from the Gentiles in Antioch. That's a possibility. Also, as I mentioned, that the time frame of some of these epistles being written, historically we say, well, it was written right around like James, maybe it may have been from 40 AD to 46 AD. That actually makes sense. It could have been written, say, let's say it was written around 42 AD, 10 years after the Lord is crucified. It was written at 42 AD, but the time frame is 46 AD because these things have to be written out by hand and copied and then carried out from church to church, from synagogue to synagogue, and so forth. So when it has a time frame for a letter in the New Testament to be written, it makes sense that it's given a time frame, not an exact date, because from its initial date, that letter needs, and the news of that letter, the information that's in that letter should be spread. So in verse 3, it says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto the brethren." So remember, since Acts chapter 10, and Peter had gone to Cornelius' house, already the door was open unto the Gentiles, and so the activity of ministry is not passive here. They're very active in saying, well, we're going to stop all along the way. We're going up to Jerusalem, but we're going to go to each one of these churches as we go so that our journey to Jerusalem is fruitful. And notice this too, that when Paul, from chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas return from their missionary journey from Pisidia, and they return to Antioch in Syria, they didn't go straight to Jerusalem. They went to Antioch, to their home church. And so we can see also the autonomous government of each local church, that though Jerusalem seemed to be the very seat of where things were happening, Jerusalem wasn't a mother church to, you know, Antioch as a satellite church. Antioch was its own church with both Jews and Gentiles. This may be the jumping off place. Antioch is the jumping off place of for the bringing in of Gentiles. So it's very prominent in the first century as far as that goes. Well, also, since this series is for church history, we'll end up saying a little bit later on when we cover those overviews that Babylon becomes in the Middle East. We're kind of considered in Jerusalem as the is still considered the Middle East when they went into Cilicia. And Pisidia, that would be considered the Near East. The Near East, it's still in the East, but when they go to Babylon, they're in the edge of the Middle East before they get to the Far East, and Babylon becomes a huge center for Christianity. And that's more than likely in the second letter of Peter, where he writes from Babylon, because the largest population of Jews outside of Jerusalem in the first century was Babylon. Many Jews lived out there. So they were very active in ministry. And in verse 4, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them." And so they gave a report of their missionary journey from chapters 13 and 14. In verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And again, when we get to the overview of the epistle of James, that may have spurred some of that thinking. Because from their particular perspective, James is saying, hey, you know, we need to, you know, he says, if you fail in one point of the law, you've lost it all. So now, put yourself in the place of the Jews. Well, that means I need to keep the whole law. even Martin Luther during the Reformation saw it that way, as and to a point that not only was he anti-Semitic, he believed that the Epistle of James shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. That he saw it as nothing but legalism, rather than seeing it as grace transforming our lives. Because grace that doesn't transform our lives isn't gospel grace. There must be a resurrection of the dead soul. There must be a regeneration of the lost spirit. And so that is a something that actually we'll be covering in the next message. So so they rose up, and again, Paul is not unfamiliar with with conflict, and even among his own, the Pharisees, believing Pharisees, just like Paul as a believing Pharisee. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And just as a reminder, that in Acts chapter 10, with the gospel going to the Gentiles through Peter, that was significant because Peter, being prominent within the early church, you know, one of the disciples who walked with Jesus, one of the three, Peter, James, and John. So his bringing the gospel to the Gentiles ended up, it substantiated the truth of what God was doing to bring the gospel to non-Jews. Had it been somebody else, it wouldn't have been as impactful. But since it came through Peter to open the door, now it will be up to Paul, Barnabas, and others to swing wide those doors for the Gentile church. And so as in verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And also another significant feature to remind you that when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, it was while Peter was still preaching. And then they spoke in languages that were unknown to them, but known to the men that were with them. And when they saw this phenomenon, this is the Holy Spirit falling upon them before they were baptized. And they were saved by God's grace at that moment with that manifestation of the Spirit upon them. And so that was different from where, as there were believing Jews that were gathered in the temple, the 120, on the day of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came on that day, among all these other Jews, they were hearing them speaking in the languages from where they came from all over in Acts chapter 2. So, Peter says it was the same way, because he's not speaking of the order, he's speaking of the manifestation of the Spirit, the truth of conversion that they witnessed as it comes to Peter, comes through as the gospel comes through the mouth of Peter. Excuse me. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Remember the uproar that when Peter was talking about this, that they, because the word had already spread before Peter returned to Jerusalem, and they were, you ate with non-Jews. You had fellowship with non-Jews. You put your fingers upon bread that went into bowls into Gentile stuff. Unkosher stuff, and then put it in your mouth. You partook of their saliva. Yeah, there was in the Middle East, there was no such thing as double dipping. I found that out as a missionary in the Philippines. I, having an Asian background and so forth, when I dipped, I was invited at this one place. I dipped and I ate. And I, oh, that's good. And I ate again, and one of the American missionaries said, oh, you double dipped. I never heard that term before. What do you mean? You dipped in, you ate, and you ate, and then you dipped again. Well, that's fellowship. What's wrong with it? And that's why this distinction in fellowship, as we'll see a little bit more in Acts chapter 15, this distinction as far as fellowship, that's the Middle Eastern culture. That's the Near Eastern culture, that's the Far Eastern culture. In the Philippines, we call it family style, right? Or Kamayan style. You eat with your hands. And you eat and grab, and you're having fellowship, because as it's hand to mouth, we're having fellowship with one another. And it's understood over there, but I didn't realize it had to be taught to non-Easterners. And that becomes a disruptive thing, because, it's like you're kissing.
That man might have been raised with my husband.
Huh? Oh. He was raised that way. May have been raised that way. Sure. Well, you never can tell. There's always a Jew in the woodpile. My family can attest to that. Several on both sides. Going back. Yeah, they're all hiding out. And so in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Wow, that's a hopeful thing. And I believe prophetic, because I think one of the greatest revivals before the Lord Jesus returns, and we're already seeing some of the footprints of it now, how Jews who have never even heard Isaiah 53 are, I didn't know that was in the Bible. And they're seeing, well, that does kind of speak of that Jew from Nazareth, doesn't it? And Jews are coming to know the Lord, and they will be saved, even as the Jews may be saved, even as they are. In other words, that's how everyone is saved since Adam. Everyone is saved by God's grace through faith. There's no one who's been saved other than God's grace through faith. There's no one who kept the law except Jesus. And so, from Moses, anyone keeping the law, they still must be saved by grace through faith, because no one has ever kept the law, not one. No one seeketh after God. Psalm 14, Psalm 50, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3. And then since Adam, there's no one who has ever been saved apart from grace through faith. Babies, grace through faith. The unborn in the womb, they're saved by grace through faith. And I shouldn't even tackle that. I wanted to wait till 2 Kings chapter 4. The only issue with that is that now somebody wants to teach this unbiblical doctrine called the age of accountability. Well, if children are saved that die before they know the right hand to the left, as far as like in Jonah, when we had our Sunday school lesson, Brother Jariah taught it last week, then what age will they be accountable? Since God said, let there be light, who in creation has ever not been accountable to God? Anyone? No one. Everyone is accountable to God. The age of accountability was when God created the heavens and the earth, and everyone is accountable to Him. When that place is for understanding, only God knows. That's why we don't know who the elect are. As Spurgeon said, that if we knew who the elect are, if the elect had yellow streaks up their backside, we would go around London lifting up coattails. Then we'd only preach to them. Why waste your time? But we don't know. We preach to everyone, and they're saved by God's grace. We raise our children the same way. And since they're saved by God's grace, that should take a burden off of you parents, because that you do all the best that you can do, but you're a sinner saved by grace, and then you leave it in the hands of God to save them. You will not save them. If you bring out a confession of faith from them by manipulation, then Satan can, by manipulation, bring them out of a confession of faith. They're false professors. But if God has saved them, then they'll be saved, because it's not called temporary life. It's called eternal life for a reason. So, sorry, get off that soapbox. Verse 4, that wasn't part of the preaching or teaching. That was just a soapbox thing. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so I took for granted for years, looking at that passage, that Peter Peter so powerfully preaches the gospel after the day of Pentecost, and he becomes the key figure. It, you know, Peter and John went to Samaria. He is opening the door for each one of them. And in that sense, that's one perspective, not the only perspective, of the keys to the kingdom promised him, promised to all of us, actually, in Matthew chapter 16. But to Peter, as he addresses Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and I will call you Petros, little stone, and upon this Petra, large immovable rock, shall I build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so he's talking to Peter, but there is an aspect that is unto all of us. But Peter, personally, it's fulfilled in him, I think, and this is one aspect of it, that he gets to unlock the gospel in Jerusalem. He preached on the day of Pentecost. He unlocks the gospel in Samaria, because after Philip goes and preaches the gospel in chapter 8, they sent Peter and John. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and it was confirmed, and Peter to Cornelius. So there's the keys to the kingdom. But we forget what command the Holy Spirit has with Peter, that as he ministers in Jerusalem right there, they were silenced, they were hushed. Foreshadows a devotional I just wrote this week concerning the presence of God, that remember that in Genesis, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and he says, "Is my father well? How is it with my, you know, how is it with, you know, the family back home?" And then they see him for who he is. He's not the Egyptian governor who was giving them all this trouble. It's Joseph, whom we sold into bondage, who we told our father is dead. They were speechless. They were dismayed. They couldn't say answer him, it says in Genesis. They couldn't answer him because they were startled. They were taken. And I believe that when the Lord comes, you know, we have all these expectations that when the Lord comes, you know, the praise that we'll give him, I believe that there will be silence in heaven for half an hour, to use a biblical phrase. That when we see him as he is, for we shall be like him, as John tells us in 1 John 3, I can see that I know that I will be speechless. When I finally see the one whom I adore, the one who has called me by his grace, the one who has given me life and everything, to see him face to face, to see the nail scars in his wrists, to see him, the glorified Savior, and then be able, because we're glorified now too, to be able to take that in, I don't think that I will be able to utter a syllable. I don't think anyone will. I think that when we bless you, I think, because every sneeze will be taken away, every cough will be taken away. And we want to say amen, but the amen is before us. And it will just be, that's heaven. Folks, he's what makes heaven heavenly, and when we see him, speechless, and then perfect praise for all eternity. Wow, I want to go now. But Peter, with that same spirit, brings silence, and now, with that silence, there's contemplation in the mind, they're thinking about it, they're thinking about what has been said. The Spirit now is moving, because it moved through Peter, pronounced these blessed truths, and they're ready. So now the Holy Spirit's going to move through Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so the witness of their testimony is ministering unto them. Peter prepared them. Paul and Barnabas are somewhat sealing the deal in their hearts. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit is, through the words of Barnabas and Paul. And verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, unto me." Now the conclusion of it. Now James is going to, the Holy Spirit through James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the Epistle of James. He is going to wrap up everything right now as this great gift and present. It's been framed by Peter. It's been built by Paul and Barnabas. And using those terms, too, that's not wrong. Because though the Holy Spirit is, there's nothing without the Holy Spirit, that's a thing that we find out in the epistles, that when the Holy Spirit is working through you, through me, through us, when the Holy Spirit is working through us, it's as much our work, our good work. We're going to receive gold, silver, and precious gems for the work the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And it's really, it's only our work in that God involves us in that, but that's still glorious. And so to say that, don't think that you're wrong when you say Peter's work, Paul's work, Barnabas' work, your gospel works, your good works. They wouldn't be good works apart from the Holy Spirit. And so now James is wrapping it up here. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And there he's quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, with the Lord who doth all these things. And it's actually, we understand that it's somewhat paraphrased, because in Amos, Edom is mentioned, which is a type of the world and a type of unbeliever, as Edom was the name given to Esau because he sold his birthright for something to eat, as did Adam. And as all of you know, that Edom, or most of you know, that Edom in Hebrew is basically the same name as Adam. Edom and Adam, they come from the same root. They come from the same root word. And so, interestingly, where he gets the name, because Edom means red or reddish, because he of the red pottage or red stew that he purchased with his birthright. So he sold his birthright for something to eat. Same thing that Adam did. I know that's not in here, but I gave that to you. It's extra, no charge. No extra charge. In verse 18, it's known unto God, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles. Trouble not them from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them. After this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things. Again, I point out in verse 28, whereas even in the letter where he says, the Holy Ghost and to us, we see this union and communion in the work of God as James puts it forth in that letter that's going to be going out to the Gentile churches. In verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from the things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. And I'll pause right there. And I wanted to get to that before I tackled verse 20, because I know that you're on the edge of your seat concerning this, because I'll tell you what, even over the years that I have studied this, and every opinion and every commentary that is on chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 29 has left me finally in a place when I have come 20 years after pastoring, finally think that this is the best answer right here, from a man named Alexander McLaren. He was of Scottish descent. He ministered in a Baptist church in Scotland, I believe in Edinburgh. He was a contemporary with Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon knew of him. He was the leader of the Baptist Union, which actually the Baptist Union, even under his leadership, started compromising. It was called the Downgrade Controversy, and Spurgeon was very much against it, and we should be too. Any downgrade in the gospel is a downgrade, downgrade of our faith. But he did say this, and I think that it was astute. And I provided you the quote here. Alexander McLaren lived from 1826 to 1910, and he says this in a message that he preached. On the particular passage in mention, in chapter 15, verse 20, the observances suggested are a portion of the precepts enjoined by Judaism on proselytes. The two former, from verse 20, the two former, which would be from pollutions of idols and fornication, the two former were necessary to the Christian life. The two latter were not, but were concessions to the Jewish feelings of the stricter party. The conclusion may be, and the latter being, of things strangled and of blood. The conclusion may be called a compromise, but it was one dictated by the desire for unity and had nothing unworthy in it. There should be giving and taking on both sides if the Jewish Christians made to them the immense concession of waiving the necessity of circumcision. The Gentile section might surely make the small one of abstinence from things strangled and from blood. Similarities in diet would daily assimilate the lives of the two parties and would be a more visible and continuous token of their oneness than the single act of circumcision. And since this is a series on church history, when we get to that particular point, when we get to this particular point years later, when Alexander McLaren preaches that, and we talk about it as far as for London just briefly, we'll see that something like this actually helped the cause and create the downgrade controversy. But was it wrong? No, it wasn't. The abstaining from idols or pollutions of idols, that means anything that has to do with idols, because idolatry is the chief of all sins. Every sin that is committed stems forth from making something equal to or greater than Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. And it's the second commandment, and it's the second commandment for a reason. Pride is a form of idolatry. It's self-idolatry. Adultery is a form of idolatry. It's perverse idolatry. It's making something valuable, more valuable than it is. And like adultery being perverse idolatry, it's taking something that God has created for good and made it wicked. And so fornication would be a type of that idolatry. And we should keep ourselves from that. I noticed that murder isn't in there, isn't named in these things. That would be a given, because if Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, death would be the opposite. And so you don't have salvation apart from that. However, the significant thing is that that we are to die to self. And then somebody, and if they put the word murder in there, or death, or kill, you shall not kill in there. Well, then I can't kill myself when those letters come about. In Colossians, it says, "Mortify the deeds of your, mortify your members." I'm supposed to kill. I'm supposed to murder. Yeah, we were supposed to murder sin, but it was left out because they would have taken it wrong. And when we get to the overview of the Epistle of James, we'll see that this is probably why the Judaizers are coming up, saying you need to be circumcised, because they misunderstood the Epistle of James, the letter of James. And so they have now, in constructing it with everybody together in Jerusalem, with the Holy Spirit upon them and ministering, they take the two laws that are significant. This is what's identifiable in every Christian. And then these two things as far as for fellowship. Things strangled, which literally, it, if you tried to look up strangled as far as your concordance or whatever of animals strangled, you'll not find it anywhere in the Old Testament. There's nothing that speaks on that. The closest one is in Deuteronomy of not eating flesh of animals that are torn or die of itself. That's the closest thing. But as far as for strangled, it never mentions it whatsoever. However, there's a tradition that came up in the among Jews that if you did not sacrifice an animal or apart from sacrifice, because it was issued in the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy that in Deuteronomy, and I think it was in Exodus as well, that when you were to eat an animal, let's say you were hunting game, not moose over there because you didn't have moose, but deer, which is a ruminant. They have a cloven hoof, and like moose, and they have four chambers in their stomach because they chew a cud. And so they would be a clean animal by Leviticus chapter 11, by the dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11, but they would have to let all the blood basically bleed the animal. And so remember that Jesus said of them that you strain at a gnat to swallow a camel. Many of the Jews in that day, in Jesus's day, and then in the first century of the apostles, that they took the letter of the law to a point that, well, if something is strangled, which many of the Gentiles were doing as part of their worship, as part of idol worship, if they strangled an animal, it would still have the blood in it. So if they could set apart the blood, that way we could actually have fellowship and have a meal with them. And this is why it would seem that after this letter was written, that the falling away of Peter and Barnabas was probably before Acts chapter 15. Because now with this given, we can have fellowship with the with those in Jerusalem coming and drawing them away. It was probably before Acts chapter 15. It was probably when these guys from Judea came up and said, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law. And Peter and Barnabas are starting to pull away from the Gentiles, separated themselves. They sat on the other side of the fellowship and sat in their own clique. And he says, hey, that's got to be done away with. And so, does that seem to track with what you, I know that there are many ways, when you go into the commentaries, there are many ways that folks will perceive this, but this seems to be the most fitting or most consistent way as we continue to go on in Scripture. Because when Paul, after his third missionary journey, is arrested in Jerusalem, remember, he is, as a Jew, going to be bringing sacrifices because he has a vow upon him to return to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. And being on the journey for about three and a half to five years, being on that journey, he wasn't going to Jerusalem. He didn't go back and forth to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. So you know he wasn't being a quote-unquote good Jew or a strict Jew, because he was supposed to go for the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, but he stayed in Asia Minor. But his vow was to be there before the day of Pentecost when he went. And then he was before he was arrested. The reason he was arrested, he was in the temple area, and he was paying for the sacrifices of these men that James said, these men have a vow upon them, pay for the sacrifices, and you go with them. And so he was willing to do that. Whereas if he wrote the book, the letter of Galatians, why is he keeping the law? For that, as they were Jews and keeping the law as they saw, if they saw the law as that which pointed to Jesus Christ, keeping certain elements of the law, the temple was still standing, it was okay. For fellowship's sake, for unity's sake, he went and acquiesced to that. Did he think that Gentiles needed to be there? No, they were not under the law. And as Peter said, Peter said that maybe we would be saved even as they were, that they could be removed from those things. See, I didn't, when I found out the history of my background, I didn't think, well, now I got to start sacrificing animals or I need to start eating kosher. I didn't grow up learning Hebrew. I learned it later on after the Lord saved me. So I have a freedom. Plus, I'm, like I told Jack 2 weeks ago, I'm just a half breed. I'm a Samaritan. I'm not a. I didn't grow up in that way. Any questions or comments? I could probably finish this off. I'll finish off reading, and if you had any questions, we can cover it next week. But I'll finish off reading so we don't have to take it into two parts for next week. In verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter. Verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Verse 32, Acts 15, verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And we'll see that will end up being a tremendous blessing, because Silas is the one that's going to accompany Paul to if I keep on reading, yeah, it's in this chapter. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And remember that in chapter 13, Mark took off went back home, possibly homesick because he was young. There are many conjectures. We covered that when we were there. We don't know why he left, but he did leave. And we know that, as we'll see, that it's in the providence of God that he left. And now a heated argument is going to come up. In verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, as it's written in Scripture, we can see that, okay, you guys have a difference, but we're going to commend you commend you unto the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit is ministering in this, but he's multiplied the work. Now remember that Paul's character, he's a very passionate guy, and he's passionate and practical. That's in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And as we've been mentioning time and again as far as Paul's ministry, the synagogue is where they have the word of God. And if the Lord will save by his grace those Jews, now we don't have very far to go to present teachers unto the Gentiles who do not have the word. So He's very practical. And seeing somebody didn't have the intestinal fortitude, as it were, to stick with him, Paul was one of those guys that you either loved or you hated. And having ministered in the South as a Baptist, I can relate. In the Deep South, in the Bible Belt, I can relate to that. But he, being maybe it was tough to minister with Paul. Maybe it was scary to minister with Paul, because even on that first missionary journey, he was having some trouble, wasn't he? It's dangerous to be around Paul. These people want to stone him. I'm not ready for that, and that's okay. But Mark, we'll find out later on, becomes a much of an encouragement to Paul, and he's with the perfect person to learn encouragement, Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. And Barnabas is going to bring him along. You need them both. You need both. You need Paul. You need Barnabas. You need those, both of them. And sometimes they might have heated disagreements. That's like with us here. I don't doubt that there are many people over there in the Methodist Church or at the River of Life that know the Lord. We just see things differently. See things. We were not eye to eye on many of those things. And then there are many churches that are up and down the peninsula that they might not, even though they may be Baptist, they might not fit well in our congregation. The Lord is putting together within our congregation something that is incredibly unique. If it were up to me, by logic, I wouldn't put you men together. But the Lord does. And I'm so blessed to do so, because now we have a variety of input for our men's meetings, right? When they start up. Any questions or comments? Now that I closed my Bible, I could keep it open. All right, let me close it in prayer. You have something, Brother Mike? Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name, and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths you have given us in the book of Acts, and also as we look at church history. We ask you to prepare our hearts to continue to understand how you put together your church and see from the faults and foibles, the sins of that you reveal. May they be brought to the top. May they be scraped off by the Spirit, and may we learn from them, that we may move forward as the church that you would have us to be as a local church. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Pray that you minister unto us through our worship time today, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.